Morning. It's good to see you here this morning. It's always encouraging to be with God's family, to worship God, to remember what has been done for each and every one of us. This morning we continue our series about what would Jesus preach. You know, sometimes we use the little phrase, what would Jesus do? And sometimes that's a little harder. You have to go searching for some of that. Sometimes when you're trying to apply it to some particular life problem that you're dealing with, or some kind of response you're trying to decide on. But when we think about what would Jesus preach, that's pretty easy. You know, if you want the quickest, I guess the easiest answer is just go to the red words in your Bible. But really, you know, if we're thinking about what would Jesus preach, what else can come to mind but the Sermon on the Mount? And I believe that it was not, and certainly as we see differences in what Luke says, where we have similar things said, these things that we have in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are going to probably be at the core of a lot of Jesus' sermons that he taught. You know, sometimes we get the idea that these sermons, Jesus just preached once. And yet, he preached to a lot of different people in a lot of different places, and I believe that all those people in those different places needed these same things, and probably Jesus said these same teachings to them, as well as he says them to us through God's Word, even today. Well, we have looked at, as we think about what would Jesus preach, and we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we have been looking what Jesus describes. He describes how the heart of a disciple should look. You know, as we think about our hearts, and as I seek to be a disciple of Christ, we're talking about being daily disciples for Jesus this year. But as I think about being a disciple of Christ, what does that look like? And knowing that my Christianity and all that I do for God begins in my heart, what does my heart look like when I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? When we look at these Beatitudes, and in fact, throughout the entire sermon, we are seeing Jesus talk about the heart of His disciples, what He wants them to be, how He wants them to act in this life. You know, we look first at poor in spirit, that it requires a broken heart that realizes our spiritual poverty, that we realize our spiritual poverty because of the sin that we have committed, and that such poverty opens the door to spiritual riches found in our Master Jesus Christ. You know what? We look to Him. And in poverty, we understand that I messed up my life, and when I'm in control of my life, this is what happens, poverty. But when Jesus Christ controls my life, there is something very different. There is a kingdom that is given to me. You know, second, we saw that poverty of spirit is mourned because of the wrong committed against God in sin. And not only because of the wrong that we committed against the God that we love, but also because of what that wrong, what that sin caused the God that loves me to do. That is to send Jesus Christ to die, and that He hung on that cross. He shed that precious blood because of the things that I have done in my life. And yet, even though we mourn the fact that we have done those things and we have caused those things, we find comfort and joy in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ's sacrifice gives to us. That same comfort and joy that we saw in Psalm 51 that David was seeking, that he had lost because of the sins that he had committed before God and the murder of Uriah. Today we look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, and we see Jesus say, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." This has always been one, when I was younger, I always kind of tripped on this one. I couldn't quite figure this one out. I couldn't quite make out what God is wanting me to do here or what He's trying to say here. And I guess it comes from, and your Bible may say meek. And some Bibles may even say, you may have a footnote that says humble. And while all of those words kind of fit, none of them are exactly the exact description of what we're dealing with here when we think about gentle. But I think when we think about gentle, what does it mean? I think our first thoughts, the first thing that pops into our head is timid. Well, I knew a gentle person. They were kind of timid. Everybody ran over them, right? We kind of put that application to it. Or you know, in that same vein, we think about weakness maybe. You know, people that are kind of weak and they don't stand up for themselves. It's easy to run over them. And yet that's not what this is talking about in any shape, fashion, or form. So we just need to take that, if that is a thought, or if that's something that pops into our heads when we read this verse, and we think about this word gentle, we just need to take that, we need to wad it up and toss it over in the trash can. Because that's not what this is about. You know, the Greek word here is the word pros, and it means mild, tame. Even some of these words are going to bring up those same thoughts. But wait a minute, there's more behind it than just that. But it means mild or tame, pleasant, kindly, lenient. You know, in the Greek world, and one of the things we do when we think about Greek words is we look at the original language of the New Testament, and we look at Greek words is we look at how did they use it in Greek society? How did they use it in other writings outside of the Bible? How was this word used? Because this is the language being spoken by the common man. So how did they use that? And when we look at this word in the Greek society, in the Greek world at the time, pros was highly valued as a virtue, this gentleness. The Greek world highly valued it. They believed that this gentleness or mildness was reinforced by a compensating strength. And that's what we're going to have to focus in on. That there is a compensating strength to this gentleness. Aristotle spoke of this. And he taught that this word was the middle between being bad-tempered and spineless incompetence. Between being overly angry and completely indifferent. That it was somewhere in the middle. That it was somewhere in between those types of extremes. One writer explained it like this. He said, Oh, the bless of the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weakness, for such a man is a king among men. You know, notice that he says the type of person realizes his own ignorance and his own weakness. That is the realization that is discovered that we talked about 2 weeks ago, right? We talked about being poor in spirit. To understand what I've done. To understand that I do not have the ability to guide my steps properly and that I need someone else. I need someone smarter than me. I need someone better than me to help me do those things and to live the way that God would have me to live. There is a very close relationship to this idea of gentleness or meekness to that of humility as well. But humility is a different word. And, you know, there are sometimes, they are expressed sometimes the same, but they are not. Humility is that others before self attitude, and it certainly is a part of this gentleness that we have. It leads one to this gentleness. It is a foundational quality of it. It is being poor in spirit that leads to humility and a desire to first put God before self. That is the others before self, the humility aspect of our Christianity, that God is first. He comes before me. He comes before what I want, what I desire, what I would like. He comes first in all things. He comes before me. That's tough. And that's hard. Maybe some of the hardest things we do is letting God be first in our lives, because we sure do like ourselves, don't we? We like what we like. And we love what we love. I've never had an argument with myself over what I love. Because I love it. And I want to do it, or I want to have it, or whatever it may be. But, you know, to subjugate that to God is much more difficult. And I've had some debates in my mind on that. You know, gentleness is the way in which this is accomplished. It is the balance and control in our lives that enables us to live faithful as God has commanded. No, remember what was said, that it had a backbone of strength. There was strength behind this. It was something that if you were going to be gentle, if you're going to be a person that is gentle in the way that Jesus is talking about it, it's going to require a great deal of strength to be there, to remain there, to live there. You're going to have strength to achieve it. And so when we think about this, you know, this enables us to live our lives as God has commanded it. Much of our disobedience in our lives is because we don't live in the middle. We don't live balanced, do we? We are people in general that like to live in extremes. We like to live over here or over there. It's hard for us to maintain a center with God and to keep ourselves centered there where God is at, where His Word has put us. And we tend to go right or left. We mentioned that in the divided kingdom, that the kings were told that. And also Joshua said, do not turn left, do not turn right. Stay in the middle. And it's hard to stay in the middle. because our lusts and our desires are pulling us right and left, are they not? And yet this word has the idea of staying there in the middle, staying in the center where God ultimately is. You know, we understand that much of our disobedience comes because we lack balance and we live in these natural extremes. Think about it for just a moment. There are people that we know that fight every battle that's presented. They fight every single battle that comes their way, and it wears them out. They have no ability to decide which battles are really important and which battles are just a waste of their time. They see every battle as a hill to die on, and they tend to be very anxious, and they tend to be very high strung, carried away, and constantly borne down by this desire to constantly fight every single thing. One of the things to talk to when we talk to young preachers is we talk to them about the idea that you can't fight every single battle in a congregation. You've got to choose the ones that are really the ones that make the difference. Because there are 1,000 different things on a weekly basis that could be fought, and there are hills to die on, and there are hills not to die on, right? There are things that I will stand on, and I will stand on, and I will give my life to them, literally. And there are things that I understand that even if I won the argument, it probably wouldn't make much of a difference. And so where do I choose to put my energies? Where do I choose to put... Do I let myself live in the extreme of fighting everything? Or do I fight the things that are important? And you know, some of those things that we fight that aren't important are things that are prideful. I'm going to fight this fight because I'm going to prove it. I'm going to show you. And it has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with me. You know, and in contrast to that, there are some people that fight no battles. Right? They're just completely apathetic to life and to the church in general. They tend to feel defeated all the time and depressed because they are truly run over all the time. Because they have no ability to even, or have no decision process that leads them to fight the battles that they need to fight. And to do the things that are necessary. Gentleness would be having the control to fight that which needs to be fought with the appropriate level of effort to accomplish that which needs to be accomplished. That's tough. That kind of balance takes strength. That when someone mistreats you, you don't just jump out there to fight, but you measure your response. It takes no strength whatsoever. In fact, it is total weakness to lose our temper and just blow up at somebody when they say something that we don't like. That's weakness in every shape, fashion, and form, and in every situation, that's weakness. And yet we apply strength to that. Boy, he didn't let them get away with that, did he? And yet from a worldly point of wisdom, we say that's strength, that's really weakness. It is the person that can turn and walk away or say a kind word instead, turn the other cheek. That's strength. That's staying in the middle, not allowing their life to swing to extremes, but to keep a measured attitude, a measured life, to keep their lives under control. You know, in short, gentleness in life is self-control. For the Christian, they are controlled in accordance with God's will. We're going to see that aspect, at least God's will aspect, in the next beatitude. But Jesus and Moses are both described as gentle, using the same word. And yet I don't think there is ever a time that you or I would ever say that Jesus Christ was weak. And yet it was when they beat him and when they mistreated him and when they mocked him and they said terrible things to him. And folks, when someone says something terrible to you and you let it all go, you remember Jesus Christ didn't. So don't say you're Christ-like if you do. Didn't open his mouth. And he was God. He was truly being wronged. And had every right to, but didn't. Because he was under control. Jesus never lived in extremes. He was level. He was balanced in all that he did. We need to seek to have that as well. You know, Moses was as well. Both those men were strong. Both men were in control. I tell you what, it wouldn't have taken, you know, now we do understand that Moses didn't get into the land of promise because of a moment where he didn't exercise this control, right? When he went out and he got so angry about the way the people were acting that he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Remember that? That was a moment where he lost his balance, where he lost his control. And for a moment, he let it go and it cost him the promised land. But let me tell you something. That happened at the end. I think I'd have struck the rock 40 years earlier, right? Anybody want Moses' job? A people that constantly criticizing you, people that never appreciate a thing you do, and is constantly saying that they'd rather be back being beaten by the Egyptians than hanging out with you. My patience would have run real thin real quick. My balance, they would have severely disturbed my calm, right? As we say today sometimes. They'd have messed my balance up. And I probably wouldn't have made it into the promised land if I had to deal with them for 40 years. What a man of meekness. In fact, the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses was the most meek man upon the earth. That's high praise, isn't it? He was a man of great control in the midst of a people that had none. You know, when we think about Jesus' last 24 hours of His life, and we think about meekness, we think about being in control, there is no greater example of it than what He did in those last hours. The control that it took to know what Judas was going to do, and to be sitting at the table with him, and to not let him have it, right? The control it took to come back and find your closest friends that you need there for you, and to come back and find them over and over again sleeping while you are in the most difficult night of your life. Not to just let them have it. The control it took when Judas walked up and gave him what the Bible would describe, if you look at the original language, as a lover's kiss, a passionate kiss on the mouth, a disgusting act. Wasn't just one of those little Middle Eastern kisses on the cheeks like we think about. It was a disgusting kiss to betray the Lord. Oh, what Jesus could have said, right? Oh, what God could have done. But He didn't. They carried Him away, bound. They punched Him in the face. Prophesy, blindfolded Him and hit Him in the face. And tell us who's hitting you. Didn't say a word. Beat Him in a way that is unimaginable in the scourging. Didn't say a word. Nailed Him to a cross. And He kept on saying, and that's literally what the text says, kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That always amazes me when I think about that. And the part of my mind that goes to the cross and tries to imagine and tries to see that moment, tries to see that day. I see every time that hammer hits his arm, it hits that nail in his hand, drives that nail a little deeper into that wood and through the flesh of his arm. I hear him going, Father, forgive them. Clang, Father, forgive them. Clang, Father, forgive them. Saying it over and over again. That is balance from strength. To control the extreme impulses that we might have, and to be the person that God would have us to be. How amazing is that? Jesus never asked us in the Beatitudes, He never asked us anything to be that He was not Himself, that He did not do and teach, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, that He did not demonstrate for us in perfection. And certainly, this gentleness is one of them. You know, the New Testament calls for self-control in the Christian life. I always find it interesting. Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Paul is talking to Festus, the Roman governor there. And, you know, he's talking to him about self-control. And that's probably a long way off for Festus. He probably had very little to know self-control in his life. But let me tell you, when Paul talked to him about that and judgment and temper, when he talked to him about those things, it scared him. Folks, when we think about Jesus Christ dying and the example that He set for us, and we think about how we respond to people on a daily basis, is it extreme or is it balanced? Is it extreme or is it held in control by the strength of God within us? Or do we just ramble off in the extremes? Do we just get angry at the drop of a hat? Do we let people have it because, well, they just deserve it? Or do we exercise the gentleness that Jesus says will make us happy? The gentleness that will make us blessed. Let me tell you what, most of the people that live in those extremes, I have yet to find very few, many of those, if any, that are happy, that are content in life. Because there is no happiness in the extremes. There is a happiness and a joy and a peace found in a controlled life that doesn't just fly here and there and everywhere based on what other people are doing around us. You know, I was walking through the store the other day. I had to correct myself. And you know what, folks? We need to preach some sermons to ourselves. See, I don't just preach to you. You only have to hear me on Sunday. I have to hear me all through the week. Because I do a lot of things that set off sermons in my head. I was in Sam's. And, you know, I'm a good Southern boy. I try to show manners. I'm pushing my cart. Of course, you know, Sam's or Walmart, wherever you may be, it's like NASCAR. They'll get up under you, get you loose, put you into the wall, right? I'm pushing my cart, and here comes this lady, and I have the proverbial right away. You know, you make that judgment however you want to make it. But I stop, and I tell her, I say, come on. Because there were other people behind me, I knew she'd have to wait. So I said, come on. And she never looked at me again. She just walked right out in front of me, just like, you know, there's part of me that thought about going, you're welcome. But it immediately got into my brain. That's the impulse, right? That's the extreme impulse. That's the out of control impulse. You're welcome. I was nice, right? That's the impulse that goes to my brain. But then I thought, why am I doing it? Am I only being nice to her, being kind to her, so that she'll tell me thank you, or am I doing it just because it's right? And isn't that the difference? We don't do right for the response. We do right because it's right. Right? We live right because it's right. And it doesn't matter what the person that we're treating nice or that we're being kind to, doesn't matter what they do, doesn't matter what they say. It only matters what we do and what we say. We do it for God. He says thank you. He'll eternally thank us, right? We don't have to yell, you're welcome. See, we have to control ourselves. I really had an urge. And the thought went through my mind. And I won't say that there hasn't been times in my life that I didn't do something like that. I didn't scream it like that, understand? But I didn't want to make sure that you knew that you just were rude, right? See, that's all about me. That's not about God. That's out of balance. Has to stay with God. Exercise strength to do what is right because it's right. You know, our modern culture, well, when we think about it as well, and we continue to think about self-control, Galatians chapter 5, verse 23 says that one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that word is restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. You know, it is when we choose to not control our impulses and our emotions, our desires, that we fail. It is when we choose not to control those impulses and desires that we ultimately sin. James says that it is our lusts that bring about sin in our lives. In James chapter 1 and verses 14 through 15, lust in James has to do with impulses and desires. They must be controlled or they will control us. We have to bring them under subjection. We have to take control of our lives. And in James 1, that control comes by seeking the wisdom of God that is found in His perfect truth. By being quick to hear, but what? Slow to speak and slow to wrath or anger. In other words, controlled. I'm listening to God and I'm controlling what I do and how I live based on that. Our modern culture is directly opposed to self-control. You know, in the 60s and 70s, it was, if it feels good, do it, right? That's what it was in the 60s and 70s. Today, it's if I can do it, I should be allowed to do it, isn't it? That's what we see today. If I can do it, if I can figure out a way to do it, you should allow me to do it. You should accept it, and you should say it's right. You should say it's okay. And they have confused choosing sin with rights. I had the right to do that. Well, God gave you the right to choose, yes. It doesn't make it right. And it's certainly not
a God-given right to choose sin. You know, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should, and doesn't mean that it's best. Just because you can do something, and even if it's not even wrong, doesn't always mean that it's good or best to do. You know, Christians exercise this gentle self-control because in their humility they consider others first. And I can't be a disciple of Christ without humility and this control. They consider whether they're doing something is right, and they consider even if there is nothing wrong, how will that action affect others? How will that action affect how I can influence others? Do I destroy influence in the process? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14 talks about exercising control and doing those things that might not be wrong, but could offend and could hurt others if you're doing it without any thought to the people around you. Folks, the Christian does not live his life just thinking about himself. The Christian lives his life thinking about all the people around him. That's what Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're called to be. And it runs counter to our culture. According to Jesus, then, what do gentle people receive? Well, we've already seen in the Beatitudes that those that are poor in spirit, they receive a kingdom, right? They are given a kingdom. We also have seen that those that mourn receive the comfort of forgiveness. Jesus says here that the gentle shall inherit the earth. You know, that one always confused me. Well, I'm already here. You know, I'm already on the earth. What are you really saying? You know, am I going to get, is all the land mine now, right? When I inherit something, it's mine. You know, that's not what he's saying. And while it sounds a little confusing to us in our language, it's something very different. Literally, it's translatable that you shall receive the land or inherit the land. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 37 and verse 11, where he says, but the humble, and by the way, in the Greek Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, that word there is pros, the same word that's gentle in our text today. Psalm 37:11 says, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Contrast, in this particular psalm, he's contrasting the wicked and the righteous and those who will inherit the promised land. You know, the promised land in this text is certainly for the Israelites. It's the Canaanite, or the land of Canaan, rather. But for us, for the child of God, the promised land for the Christian is heaven. It is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the land that we'll inherit. That if I am this kind of controlled person, I'll inherit heaven. And that, you know, by contrast, that means that if I'm not a person in control, if I don't control my life, heaven's out of reach. Because I'm not going to live as God would have me to live. And I'm going to be judged not by my intentions. I'm going to be judged by my actions. Were they controlled? Were they what God wanted? Or were they just flying here and there with every little stimulus that went on around me? Now, Jesus is saying to us, if you want to be my disciple, you must control your life. To live in balance as opposed to living in extremes. I watched the movie this week, Bridge of Spies. I don't know how many have seen that movie. It's based on a true story of getting Francis Powers back after he was shot down in the late 50s. But the Russian spy that we captured in this country that's in the movie as well, one of the things, he's always just very calm. Very in control. Never gets excited. And Tom Hanks, the lawyer, asked him, why aren't you worried? He went, would it help? Right? Does it help to fly to extremes? Does it change our problems? Does it fix our problems? Rarely, if ever. I haven't seen extremism that works. But I have seen many times balance and control win the day. And that would be something for us to remember in our lives. We need to understand what I can and I should act upon. And I need to understand what is a waste of energy and time. There are some things I need to shake the dust off of my feet of. And there are some things I need to put my feet firmly on the ground, draw a line and say this far, no further. But I need to have wisdom to understand that. To live morally requires balance and self-control in resisting lust. To live in kindness requires balance and self-control to resist the anger when people aren't kind to us. To live in forgiveness requires balance and self-control because I have to resist the bitterness and the vengeance that might exist in my life that would cause me not to be willing to forgive another and to know that Jesus Christ made it clear in no uncertain terms and it is beyond refutation that if I won't forgive a person, that God will not forgive me. So to live in forgiveness requires self-control. Requires this gentleness. To live as a Christian requires balance and self-control to live in accordance with God's wisdom and not this world's. This morning, are you in control? Do you keep your life balanced with God's Word as your center? If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to. That's what He wants His disciples to be. That's the picture He paints here. That's what He's trying to create in us. If you haven't been, begin today, knowing that that is the path to the promised land. That is the path that leads to the land that we will inherit according to the Beatitude here. Next week we'll see about those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And see, that's going to build, isn't it? That's going to build right on top of this one. That as I think about being in control, as I think about how I'm going to be in control in my life, where is the standard by which I determine what control is, right? It is God's Word. It is His righteousness that I must hunger and thirst for so that I can know how to control my life. See, they build one right upon another. This morning, if you're not a child of God, why aren't you? Jesus Christ died to save you. He shed His blood. Is there some reason, you know, if there's a reason why you're saying that you don't want to live for God, I promise you it's an extreme reason because there is no good reason to not obey God's Word. To not become a child of God, to not take hold of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers in His sacrifice. If you need that this morning, if you want to obey that gospel this morning, we hope and pray that you will. Maybe you're a child of God, but you've forgotten that there's more than just wearing a name. But you've forgotten that it's more than just showing up and sitting in a pew and listening to someone preach and to sing a few songs and to close our eyes and say a few prayers. That there's more to it than that. That there has to be a life change. And that life change has to be as a result of control that's based in the Word of God. And you haven't been doing that. Change today. Dedicate your life from this point forward to do everything you can to live a life that's balanced with God. We will pray that you will, if we can help you, that you will let us. We can pray for you, if we can encourage you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?